My text is found in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." There's no way of knowing just what occasioned this particular psalm. At the very least, the psalmist, it was in a time of trouble, some impending calamity for the nation of Israel. From verses 6 and 9, it seems likely that this psalm was written when wars were raging all over the place and when Jerusalem itself was threatened with destruction from the rage of the heathen. But the main idea in this psalm, and that's what you always want to look for as you're reading God's word, what's the big idea? What's the main idea? What's the big thrust of it all? The main idea in this psalm is that even in the face of these wars and agitations and the calamities, the people of God were safe. This is perhaps why it was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, you might say, was more of the timid sort. And in the midst of the Reformation, there were times when wars were raging, so to speak, and Melanchthon, being fearful, got afraid. And Luther would see it, and he'd say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm. They're safe, in spite of all. They had nothing to fear. There was no need to be agitated or fretting about the future, whether it be tomorrow, next month, next year, next 10 years. There's no reason at all to be fretting about the future. Are you fretting about your future? The great need, the Holy Ghost knew, the great need then was to be still. As you realize that fact, you realize also that one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult lesson a Christian has to learn, is to how to submit to God's will in times of distress and affliction, and such a submission that it leaves the soul still. Because it's trusting in the Lord. That's difficult. The difficulty is not in understanding that's what's required of us when God sends this kind of affliction into our lives. We get that. We know that what we should exercise is a faith that, as the hymn writer puts it, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod. A faith that shines more clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. We know that's the kind of faith we should be exercising. But the difficulty for every Christian, and it is a great difficulty as the most eminent of saints have testified to, is the doing of it. Being still when all around you it's raging and everything tells your senses to fret and to worry and to become anxious. Why is that so? Why is it that we know what we're supposed to do, but we have such a difficult time doing it? Well, in no small part, it's due to the fact that beating within the heart of every human being, as I was mentioning in the class this morning, within the heart of every human being is a desire, a deep desire for happiness. As one Puritan put it, happiness is the hinge upon which our whole frame turns, the pulse of the soul, and the spring of all its actions. It's a big statement. What is it that beats at the heart of what we do and don't do. Man naturally does things that he believes will make him happy. And he turns away from things that he thinks will make him unhappy. That's because of this desire God has put within for us to want to be happy. A desire for happiness is part of the warp and woof of our being. And God has placed that desire for happiness in our hearts to influence and to direct our behavior. Since that's the case, it only follows that whatever opposes this desire for happiness, whatever or whoever threatens it, is disruptive. Disruptive to our happiness, and it disturbs our peace of mind, and so therefore we're afraid of it. We want to avoid it. We don't like pain, whether that's physical pain, mental pain, or emotional pain. We especially don't like to have to endure pain, the trials that go on and on. And that's why patience under affliction isn't easily come by. You see, not only is there this innate desire for happiness in our hearts, but there's also sin in our hearts as well. And that makes patiently submitting to the will of God, when His will is to send grief and pain, something very difficult to do in practice. The key to overcoming the fear and the loss of joy and peace that comes with fear is found in the opening words of verse 10. Here, for the first time in this psalm, God Himself speaks. It's the psalmist until now. This God who has the passions of our hearts as well as the wind and the waves of the sea under His direction and His control says this: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." In the midst of the trouble, the raging wars, sidebar, you and I have no idea what's coming to this country. Things aren't getting better and better. It seems like it has become completely unhinged. Things we never dreamt possible, we're seeing at a breathtaking pace in our day. The news headlines are designed to instill fear into its readers, its listeners. They're aiming at that. Fear sells. So, put this into that context. In the midst of the trouble, such trouble that even the things that you thought were the most stable, though the earth be removed, the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, things that you thought would never be touched or moved or disturbed by anyone or anything, the child of God can rise above that and actually have calmness of heart and be free of worry, anxiety, depression. The voice that speaks these words in verse 10 are heard hundreds of years later in the voice of Christ, when in the midst of the storm with His disciples, He rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the winds instantly ceased, and there was a great calm. That's what I'm talking about. On the sea of your soul, a great calm. The Lord's people in any and every age will testify that Christ still speaks the words to them when they have been in the depths of affliction, when the sea of life is raging and peace and happiness have been overcome by fear and sadness. Christ comes along and says, be still. I know it. I've heard the words. And I can't explain it. Calm. From these words, I want to begin to preach this morning on stillness in the storm. Stillness in the storm. Three things we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. First will be today God's requirement. That's be still. Then it will be God's reason. I am God. Thirdly, it'll be God's reassurance. I will be exalted in the earth. So let's dig into it now and look at God's requirement. Be still. It is, of course, a figurative expression in its most basic sense. It means to let hang down, to relax, especially the hands. It's the picture. It suggests that the heart and mind is agitated by something, especially when that something comes upon us suddenly and we're not prepared for it. The mind becomes like the sea during a storm. Instead of calm, there is distress. A dread of what the future may hold seems to gnaw away incessantly at our peace and our happiness. We try all kinds of things to shut it out. And at that point in time, Christians fail to fulfill this basic requirement of being still. They do just the opposite. They get busy. They want distraction to come into their life. So they turn the TV on, they go out shopping, they go here and they go there. Anything to keep their minds off of what's destroying their peace, but it doesn't work. It never will work. It doesn't fix the problem. It's just another distraction because it will still be there. What we're looking at is actually what deals with the issue that will calm the soul. We may for a while be distracted by one thing or another, but the anxiety and the fear is not far away, ready to come in full force once the distraction is gone. It was just such a condition that Jacob found himself in when the sad tidings were brought to him that his beloved favorite child, Joseph, had been torn to pieces by wild beasts. So that was the report of his brothers. That news struck him to the very depths of his being. My boy's gone. My Joseph is gone. I'll never see him again. He rent his clothes. He put sackcloth on and refused to be comforted, all the while saying, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. That's my future. That's all I have. Go down to the grave mourning my dead child. I get it. I understand. And when he thought that his lost Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, that he was gone, he cries out in grief, all these things are against me. Purely a negative outlook. It affected everything in his life. Turn your mind to the affliction of Job. That came suddenly into his life like a flood one day. One sad story followed upon another as his servants came and told him of all the losses that he had suffered. The greatest of all being his 10 children. Then God allowed Satan to strike him down with an illness that made every movement painful. Every movement. And to complete this man's sad story, his so-called friends became his accusers instead of his comforters and said, you're nothing but a lying hypocrite, Job. Your children died because of you. It was punishment. It was punishment because you're just a hypocrite. Can you imagine hearing that when you're at your lowest? You've lost them. You've lost all wealth. Your wife has told you to curse God and die. And these jokers come along and say, it's all because of sin in your life. That's why you're suffering. You're a hypocrite. You're not who you pretend to be. Listen to Job as he describes what's going on in his heart. Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Do you hear him? Have pity on me. Think again of Jeremiah, a holy man of God, a man of great compassion as well. He's called the weeping prophet because of the tears he shed over the things going on in Jerusalem. It was his distress when he looked at Jerusalem after its destruction by the Babylonian army. Listen to him as he mourns in Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And when he was at that low state, Jeremiah says in chapter 3, I gave up hope, hopeless. But Jeremiah's lamentations points us to the one who could truly say there was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. Was there any sorrow like that of Christ's sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane? In Pilate's judgment hall, or on Golgotha's hill? Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. What a Savior. The pain, the grief that fills the heart during these times is very strong. What better image is there to represent the confusion and the agitation of the soul than that of a storm or a tempest at sea? The psalmist takes up that imagery when he writes of the agitation of his own heart during a very dark time in his life. In Psalm 42 and verse 7, David says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He pictures one giant wave coming on him, one after another, after another, after another. No let up. What are we to do at times like this? What are you to do? Are we to abandon ourselves to sorrow and allow it to swallow up our souls and say, like Jacob, I will go to my grave sorrowing? There's nothing better I can ever expect. This is going to be my lot in life. Continually grieving, continually complaining, continually fretting because of circumstances. What does God say? Be still. Hush. Hush. To be still is not the highest, but the lowest degree of patience and submission. It's not at the top of the list. You're not some eminent saint because you're being still. Here's where it starts. Hush. I say that to point out that God could require of us, the first thing he could have said in this situation, Glory in your tribulations. Magnify my wisdom and my justice in doing what I'm doing. But he doesn't. What he comes along and says to you and to me very gently this morning is, be still. As the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He knows exactly what you feel. He knows how you're thinking. He knows how frail and feeble you are. And he will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoking flax. But he does come along and says, now listen, I just want you to be still. If we feel we can't rejoice in the Lord in our affliction, and I understand that, he will still be pleased with our silence. Silence. Now, what does that mean? To be still. What does it look like? First, we restrain our passions. We restrain our passions. When God tells us to be still in the storm or in the trouble, he means that we need to put a clamp on our angry ways, our angry thoughts. And I mean the restraints we are to lay upon our wild passions that can so easily rise up in the tempest of life. It's easy to do. It's when we don't restrain those emotions that we speak rashly, we think rashly, we do rash things and foolishly censure God for what he is doing. If you were in the Bible class this morning, you know our lot in life has been cast by God. Whatever it is, on any day, any time, any moment, nothing is happening by chance. It's all part of this master plan. So whatever he brings into our life, the Lord knows what he's bringing into our life. And so that means when we act foolishly, we are censoring God for what are you doing? You got to think it like that, because you're not going to be still if you don't get a grip on that fact right there. Our reactions are going to be wrong. And we say and we do things that hurt not only ourselves, but that hurt others. We're not thinking right. Wrong thoughts lead to wrong actions. Just as right thinking leads to right actions. It was rash. Not only was it rash, but it was wicked and it was foolish when Job's wife, in the midst of her tempest, told her husband, curse God and die. That was foolish. She was hurting. I mean, I understand. If I lost all seven of my kids at one fell swoop, there's no telling what I might say. This was their mom. There's a bond between a mother and her children that fathers just don't understand and never will understand. She's hurting. And she's watching her husband suffer indescribably every day. But she was foolish and it was wrong and wicked when she told him, curse God and die. Have nothing to do with God anymore. He can't be your friend. He's your enemy, Job. Look how he's treating you. Look what he's taken away from you. Turn your back on him because he's turned his back on you. But the best of believers will, if they do not keep their hearts with all diligence, if they don't restrain their passion, they will find unbelief and pride and passion rising up in the storm. And then unkind thoughts and unkind things and unkind words will be said against the Lord. They may never voice the words, but it'll be in their mind. And sometimes they don't even realize the words, the things they're saying, as they respond to the affliction, as they respond to the storm, the things they're saying are really against the Lord, really against his plan. Because happiness has been disrupted. I'm not getting what I want. Actually, what I think I should have. You really got to call it for what it is and not give it a different name. But we do that, don't we? Some level or another, we do that. So to be still is to suppress the murmuring, to resist the temptation to give way to a spirit of discontent and rebellion and unbelief at God's doings. The last thing you want to do to an unbelieving world is to give them a reason to blaspheme the name of the Lord and to call your faith in God a farce. That's the last thing you want to do. By having ungodly, unholy responses when the wars rage and the sea billows roll over your head. We must also restrain our passions against those who have been the source of our trouble or our sorrow. Remember when David was being cursed by Shimei as he fled for his life from his son Absalom? His servants wanted to take off his head. How dare he speak to the king like that? Let me take off his head, David. David said, "Leave him alone. For the Lord hath bidden him." The Lord hath bidden him. Now, we can't avoid feeling. And it isn't a crime to express our feelings. Andrew Bonner, in his diary, the record that his wife died not long after childbirth, he said, in essence, God has not withheld his stroke, and he will not forbid me to weep. It's okay to feel the deep hurt and the pain. And it isn't a crime to express our protest against the abuses of others. We're not doormats. I mean, if we have been actually truly offended and hurt and pained by some brother, some sister, the Word of God gives us clear direction. We had to go to them and tell them, you know, this offended me. This grieved me. That's not being forbidden. As long as it's not done in anger, sinful anger, or in hatred, vengeance. That's forbidden. But the danger always is that our passion will get the better of us and our anger turns into malice. We want to hurt them because we have been hurt. You've done that, haven't you? If you tell me no, I will say you're either a liar or you're really self-deceived. We hurt people who hurt us. That's what comes natural to us. We want to get back.
because it hurts.
Therefore, we have to restrain our passions. No matter who or where it comes from. I go further and say that to be still is to restrain our passions so that we don't do any injury to ourselves, any injury to our testimony, and to our usefulness to the Lord. I mean, how we react in the storms can really be a great testimony or a poor testimony. It can be a case where people look on and say, wow, the grace of God is working in them. They feel like, I could never do that. But then they somehow don't understand it's the grace of God and not the person. But imagine the response when the reaction is the anger, the fretting, the worry. Rightfully they say, where is now thy God? Where is your God that you trust in? If he's almighty, all-loving, all-wise, why are you responding like that to the sea of storm? We do ourselves harm, as Jacob did when we refused to be comforted. And I've met Christians who are, they refuse. They want to hold on. They want to hold on to their pain. They want to hold on to their grief as if I let it go, it's somehow doing a disservice to that one, perhaps, who's been lost, who's passed away. I want to keep nursing this pain. It somehow makes a connection with them. It's so foolish. And there is a wallowing, you know, in self-pity. And this determination that nothing and no one is going to actually rob you of your misery. Here's where this lack of being still results in self-torment and actually takes pleasure in gloomy thoughts. You then become careless, dull, inactive as a Christian, cold of heart, useless to the Lord. The remedy is to be still. You restrain your passions. Check them. And you can. You can. To be still, secondly, is to be calm and composed under affliction. This is going farther than merely restraining your passions. It's not merely refraining from impatient anger or resentment or overmuch sorrow, but it's that be calm in thy soul that the hymn writer wrote up. I'm not talking about stoicism where you just pretend to be untouched and insensitive to the sorrow and the affliction. God's people never want to be still in that sense where you are just insensitive to it all. Afflictions, you know, brothers and sisters, afflictions would not be afflictions if they weren't felt. God intends us to feel the sorrow, the pain, the hurt. He intended for his son on the cross to feel the sorrow and the pain and the hurt. And at Golgotha and in Gethsemane, he intended his son to feel the pain and the hurt. Why in the world did God give us the capacity to feel sorrow and pain if we were to be totally suppressing it like a stoic? No offense to those from the UK, but I am not interested in a stiff upper lip. my upper lip will tremble when I am in anguish of soul. But the stillness in this connection is that composure which Jesus Christ commands when he says in Luke 21, and it's the context of his persecution and betrayal, "In your patience possess ye your souls." That's the context of that statement. In your patience possess ye your souls. In the tempest of life, no matter how severe and how wild and painful they might be, there is a tremendous need to look at God's dealings with you with a rational mind. Look at David when he writes Psalm 42. His soul being cast down and disquieted within him. What does he do? "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" He's asking himself questions. He's thinking rationally. It's not that his feelings have just run roughshod over his thinking. It's deliberate. He's looking at himself. He's looking at his soul, the state of his soul, the reactions he's having to these troubles he's in the midst of. More than likely the time when he had to flee because of Absalom and couldn't get to the house of God. He has this calmness and this presence of mind to reason with himself and how he's feeling and why he's feeling that way. He's able to calmly look at the ways of the Lord and to come back to foundational truth. He could not do that if he was not still. Do you remember when, comes to mind, when David went out against the Philistines and the land? Well, he lived in his little town of Ziklag. He goes out to war and he comes back and Ziklag is burned to the ground and his wife and kids are gone and all the wives and children of the men, the soldiers are gone. And they wept till they could weep no more. You would have done the same. Imagine that, going back to your home and it's burned to the ground and you can't find your wife or children or your husband and children, whatever that might be. They wept till they could weep no more. And then what happened to his men? They got angry. David is the one that calls this. They're going to stone him. David knows this. He wept with them. But how did he respond? He encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he inquired of the Lord. Before he prayed, he got calm. I'm going to get courage from the Lord to face this. That's what we mean. Instead of the knee-jerk reactions, he could think clearly about the situation. He didn't panic. Calm in his soul. Thirdly, to be still means that we actually justify and approve and commend God's dealings with us. See how it moves up now? We're restraining passions, but not just that. Calmness, rational thinking about the situation. What the Lord has planned for us, because the storm didn't come out of anywhere. The sea is raging, not by chance, but there's a God in heaven who controls the oceans and the waves and the winds and all that, and all those issues that come into your life, no matter how small, no matter how big. Nothing by chance. So you thought rationally, right? This is the Lord's doing. David's thinking, this could not have happened if it had not been, God had brought this to pass and allowed this to happen. It would not have happened. How else could he encourage himself in the Lord? So being calm, being still, is actually justifying God, approving, commending Lord for his dealings with us. That's a hard lesson to learn. Job's first response when he hears about the loss of his wealth and his family: the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He blessed him. God took my wealth, and God took my children. Blessed be his name. Ah, that's going farther. This is what God is telling us to do. Hard, isn't it? Isn't it? Something you cherish so dearly, God takes away. Your job? Your income? Your home? Your child? Your wife? Your husband? Your mom? Your dad? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I bless him. I commend him. I find no fault. I find no fault with what he does. He is God. That's what it means to be still. Job responds to his wife when she told him to curse God and die. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That's why he would go on to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Whatever your condition may be, being still means that you will always speak honorably of the Lord. Never critically, never questioning his wisdom, never questioning his right, never questioning his love for you. Never. Faith tells me, regardless of all that I suffer, that God is infinitely wise and infinitely just and infinitely good. That's what faith tells me. Being still before God means that my thinking is that though God takes from me all of life's enjoyments, and I have nothing left. I have no family, I have no friends, I have no wealth, I have no worldly comforts or pleasures whatsoever, yet God will be magnified in all of my emptiness. God will be magnified. You see, when that's your mindset, it doesn't matter what he takes away. People are scared to death about the economy. I mean, it can all just blow up overnight, you know. You can lose it all. I don't say this lightly, sincerely. So what? If it does, why has it happened? Because God planned it. It wasn't some conspirators. I like to remind people who get off on conspiracy theories, whether they're not, doesn't really matter to me. Because if they are there, it was part of God's plan they'd be there. It doesn't take place on its own. Regardless, our God has planned it all. I want him to be magnified. Whether I'm rolling in wealth, and that's never going to happen, or I'm in absolute abject poverty, that's You do always what's best to me and for me. That's being still. Justifying the Lord, commending the Lord. So how can I do that? How can you do that? It seems so impossible. Well, it's true that our human nature is, it's very, very frail. And our hearts are so ready to sink under the weight of the affliction. It's hard to imagine how we can bless the Lord at all times. But one of the things we seem to forget in the midst of the storm is what the old Apostle Paul said. Matt, Paul himself, I would actually say, forgot it for a little bit. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's a wonderful fill in the blank. Whatever it is, the situation, just put it down beside it. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. The loss of the family, my grace is sufficient. The loss of wealth, my grace is sufficient. The hurt and the pain caused by others, my grace is sufficient. It's always sufficient. It's His grace. I can smile at that. His grace, always sufficient. It's sufficient enough to enable us to be still in the storm. Wouldn't you agree? We don't have to be all upset and agitated and falling to pieces and fretting. Because His grace is sufficient to keep us still. To keep our tongues. To keep our emotions. To check our fears. Sufficient. Restrain our passions. Be calm. To defend and commend God in His doings. That's God's requirement. It's one of the things that we have to do, to be still in the storm. And His grace is sufficient to do that. His grace, His power, we can. That's the Lord's requirement. May God write that upon our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence in our midst this Sabbath morning. We pray Thou wilt tarry with us throughout the day. Cause these truths to go over and over again in our hearts. Lord, Thy servant does not know what Thy people here are going through, what they're facing, but certainly Thou dost know. And in Jesus' name, I pray it will be a word in season for them, a word that will change them and change their thinking, bring it more in line with Thy word. Do that for us all, we pray. Thou dost know our tendency to worry, to become anxious, even hopeless. But Thou art our God of hope. Do what Thou hast promised to do for Thy people, for Thou hast said, I will be their God forever and ever, and will be their guide even unto death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.